Dayspring University host Dr. Matt Friedman as he presents a 5-part sermon series on spiritual intimacy. Today is session 2 of 5.
So I want to get right to this evening because we've got a lot of material. If you don't have a note-taking guide, there's some right back there on the chair. You'll need a note-taking guide to kind of follow along this evening. God uses pictures when he reveals himself, and much of the time when he reveals his will. And he does it over and over again. And I think the reason was the Hebrew mind saw things, for the most part, in pictures. They could see other things, like we can see other things, but there are some of us in here, and I'm one of those brains. I have to have a word picture when you're speaking, or my mind starts drifting. It just does. So I need an illustration, I need a picture, I need a demonstration, or I just start drifting off. And I think the Hebrew mind was very much like that. If you wanted to engage the Hebrew mind, you needed pictures in order to do it. So, having said that, it's interesting how much that comes up in Christian communication. So, I have a friend named Al Kopich who wrote a book called The Portraits of God. He says it's interesting that when God reveals himself throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, he comes to us in pictures. He says there are 8 major pictures and there are 11 minors. And so the major pictures were things like he comes to us as shepherd. They all understood shepherd. So he said, well, guess what? God's that way. God's like that. You understand shepherd? He's like a shepherd. Now, that's not the only thing he's like, so you can't stop there. Or you get a very stunted view of God, because he was also like a king. You understand kings? Everybody had a king. Well, guess what? He's king. So he was a shepherd. He was a king. He was a father. Y'all have fathers. He's a father. Y'all know that things are created. He was a creator. Y'all know that there are teachers. He's a teacher. He's a revealer. Y'all understand judges. We all got judges around here. Well, he's a judge. And then we understand priests. Every religion has them, and we have them too. He's a priest. And then I'm trying to think of the last one, redeemer. Y'all been set free of stuff. Sometimes it's debt you've been set free of. Sometimes it's prison. But if you've ever been set free, he's a redeemer, and God's that redeemer for us. And so those were the 8 major portraits. And God uses those because they can relate to those pictures. And if they don't have those pictures, it's going to be hard to relate to God. Now, I find it fascinating. The same kind of thing happens when they go to the mission field. And we've got a missionary here with Matt's with us tonight. And I'm going to ask you in a minute, Matt, what would it be for Haiti? If there was a picture to communicate Christ in Haiti, what would be the picture in Haiti? I don't know if you ever heard of a guy named Don Richardson. He wrote a book called Peace Child. And in there, what he says is every culture has sometimes multiple, but at least one and sometimes many pictures that you can seize upon. And it's usually the major picture in the culture that you can seize upon to demonstrate Christ to them. And he couldn't figure out what it was. He's working with these people, couldn't figure out what it was. And one day, there were problems with a couple tribes, and it was like about ready to go to war kind of thing. And one of the tribes gave up a child to the other tribe. And Don Richardson says, what's that? What are y'all doing? What is this? He says, that's the peace child. He said, describe to me peace child. He says, well, when one tribe has done another tribe wrong, the tribe that has been done wrong gives the peace child, and guess what? When you give the peace child, everything's okay. It's shalom. It's peace again. And Don Richardson's saying, wait a minute. I know a Jesus like that. Let me tell you the story of Jesus. And all of a sudden you could say, here's heaven, here's earth. Earth has offended heaven. And what does heaven do? Heaven gives up the peace child. Boom. Innocent, done nothing wrong. And yet, here's the peace child. Boom. You know, my favorite mission book is Brutschko. And when Stacy here, she gave a list of books you ought to be reading about missions. This was one of them. And I'm going to have it up here. It's out of our library, so you need to check it out. Someone needs to come up and grab this because it's, first off, I don't really, you know, when I think missions books, I don't really think of great reading. This is great reading. It's a read aloud to your kids. It's a read alone at bed at night. It's just a great. And he's trying to seize upon this thing. Bruce Olson leaves America, and he goes to Venezuela, and he buys a one-way ticket. I think he's 19 when he does this. He's a prodigy in languages. He can pick up languages, but that's about his whole game. But he gets excited about the possibilities of sharing Christ with tribal peoples down in the Venezuela area of the world. So he buys a one-way ticket. He gets there, and he can't speak the language, so he's in trouble. So he finds a priest who can speak Latin, and he knows Latin. And so they figure out what to do next, and it's quite a story. But what happens is, he says, I want to know who the meanest Stone Age tribe out there is. And they say, what's the Motolones? He says, well, let's go find them. And it doesn't say it in the book, but I read, he spoke at Asbury Seminary one day, and I got my friend Billy Coppedge gave me a tape of it because he knew I loved Brutschko. And they're hiking. He actually hires a tribe to take him out to this other tribe, and this other tribe is scared to death out of the Motolones because everybody they ever see, they kill, particularly every white man. And, of course, Bruce Olson's a white guy. So they're going out there, and all of a sudden he says, we're on the way out there. It's taken forever to get there. We're on this big hike, and everything goes quiet. The monkeys go quiet. The parrots go quiet. All the people go quiet. Everything goes quiet. He's thinking, what's going on? And pretty soon, all the tribal leaders are taking him out there. Run. They just run. He said, I don't know what to do. I don't know, because they're all going in different directions. I don't know what to do. What? He just stood there. He says, The next thing I feel is an arrow go through my thigh. And I fall to the ground, he says, and the Motolones show up. And they rip out the arrow, and he says, a good bit of muscle tissue comes out with it. And they look down at me, pick me up, and they hike me after that, you know, arrow through the leg, and they hike me to the camp, and the story begins of how he reaches the Motolone people for Jesus. So the tape is going. He says, they say, did it hurt? You know, we can ask the dumb question sometimes. Did the arrow hurt? He says, oh my goodness, it hurt. He says, but not as much as this. He says, when it happened, all I could think about was, God, strike them dead. So the very people I wanted to reach out to with Jesus, now I just said, strike them dead, God. He said, but what God did was strike him with Jesus. He's trying to find a way to communicate. And I just asked Mary, I said, sweetheart, tell me that story real quick so I can tell it to she goes, I don't know. Let's go look at the book. She gives me the book. I thought she was going to look it up. No, I got to look it up. So page 135, I found it in about two pages. I'll just read it to you. The man who had been in the trees came down and joined us. He reminded us of the legend about the prophet who would come carrying banana stalks and that God would come out of those stalks. I couldn't quite understand the idea behind the legend. Why look for God to come out of a banana stalk, I asked. There was puzzled silence. It made sense to them, but they couldn't explain it. Bobby, which is his best friend, a Motolone, walked over to the banana tree, which was growing nearby. He cut off a section and tossed it toward us. This is the kind of banana stalk God can come from, he said. It was a cross section from the stalk. It rolled at our feet. One of the Motolones reached down and swatted at it with his machete, accidentally splitting it in half. One half stood up while the other half split off. Leaves that were still inside the stalk, waiting to develop and come out, started peeling off. They lay at the base of the stalk, and they looked like pages of a book. Suddenly a word raced through my head. Book, book, book. He finally had it. He had something from the Motolones that he could share. And this is, he said, I grabbed my pack. I took out my Bible. I opened it, flipping through the pages. I held it toward the men. I pointed to the leaves from the banana stalk, then back to the Bible. This is it, I said. I have it here. This is God's banana stalk. And the gospel opened up to the Motolones. So that's why God uses pictures. He comes to us and uses stuff that we know about to communicate himself. Now, sometimes he makes up the metaphor. Sometimes he makes up, in fact, he creates everything, so they come from him, but then he uses them. That's what the marriage nuptial metaphor is for us when we look at what God's trying to show us through his word. So let's look down here. And just last week, we covered the nuptial metaphor. We saw that it began in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, and it ends up in Revelation. It begins in the New Testament at the wedding in Cana and ends with the wedding supper of the Lamb. So it's a marriage book. It's bracketed by marriages, both the Bible and the New Testament even. Ultimately, we looked at Jesus as the bridegroom, and we, the church, is his bride. Intimacy with God means that we see ourselves in marriage with God, and we work on that relationship by grace for a closer and more intimate walk with him. So you could say that's the main story of the Bible. You could say that, but there are other stories using other pictures. But since this is intimacy with God, I thought maybe that this might be a good thing to seize upon for our time together. And so we're going to do this. Next week we'll move on to some other things. But I thought, well, what book is like best at this, showing intimacy between people? And you think, well, duh. So before we get there, go to the next clip there. We talked about good marriage, and we use this. I went to a website, and it was on your notes last week where I got this from. I mean, I just went to the internet and said, looked up good marriage. What constitutes a good marriage? And this was a great list of about 8 things that I thought, not only is this good marriage between people, but it's also good marriage between us and God. So what's good marriage? There's love, but the description of love is more commitment than it is feeling. I think feelings are important, and we're going to study a book tonight where there are rampant feelings, but it can't be based on feelings. There's got to be a commitment there, and so that's important, but it's also important for our relationship with God, because sometimes, I think everybody here could attest, sometimes you feel it, and sometimes you don't. Is it important to hang in there with God when you don't feel it? I think the answer is you bet it's important. So the second thing is we need to keep intimacy alive. And there's a number of ways to do that, not the least of which is sexual faithfulness. I am devoted to you and you alone in a marriage and with sexual intimacy. And I want to be sure to romance you. And that is, I want to continue to pursue you. I want to continue to romance you. And by the way, that's not something that most marriages do, which is why I think many marriages really struggle, is we forget that. We leave it back there at the honeymoon or back there in the early stages of marriage. We need to continue. Well, guess what? We need to keep intimacy alive with God. That is, we are committed to one God and one God only. He is the top priority. I even think you could call him your only priority. But having said that, if that is a priority, then you need to add romance to that relationship. You need to say, how can I romance God? He's romancing me. How can I romance him back? He's given so much to me, so many advantages to me. He pursues me. How can I do the same in return? I think you say, well, how do you do that? I think right now you could sit down and add 5 things to your life. Just say, how could I do that with Jesus? How could I be more romantic with the bridegroom? Humility. You come in here knowing I do not know everything. And I want to learn. And I think I believe in a marriage that has mutual submission to it. And I think part of mutual submission is I'm willing to learn from you as you're willing to learn from me. And we learn from one another. And we submit ourselves one to another. And we want to grow because iron sharpens iron. It's not man sharpens woman. It's man sharpens woman and woman sharpens man. And that has to happen. And so we recognize, we come to God, say, sharpen me. I don't know everything. I want to know more. Patience, forgiveness, time. I think a lot of us think we can do a relationship with God without giving him significant time. And significant time, I think, means intense time every day. So I can pray to him moving down the highway. Yes, indeed, you should. But you also need to stop and get in front of a Bible. Because Jesus stopped 3 times a day, faced the temple, and had about 35 to 40 minutes with God, three times a day. And then he had other times, but he had those set times that were so incredibly important. We need to have the same kind of thing. We need to have this intense kind of time. Date night. I don't know what that would be with God, but hey, is there a set apart time where just me and him? I don't know. I guess I can tell you this. Elijah last week took like 3 days off and went to some cabin somewhere. I said, what'd you do? He said, nothing. Just tried to spend time alone with God. I said, was it good? He said, it was hard. I said, how come? He said, well, I didn't have a phone. Didn't have any technology. Just had a Bible, had a book, had a pad. What'd you do? He said, just spent time with God. I said, well, what'd you do? Well, just spent time with God. I mean, what do you want to know? He said, and it was hard because I'm like everybody else, we're so used to the distraction. We're so used to the screens. We're so used to the computer. We're so used to our iPhone. I tell you what, it'd be great to fast a little bit every week. Just see if you can go 48 hours without any of it. And just say, God, I want to because I want to spend more time with you. So we take date nights. We get away from stuff so that we can spend special time with God. Honesty and truth, communication, and be a good listener is huge. And 182, you say, well, I don't know if that's really relevant with God or not. I think it's extremely relevant. Have you ever read the Psalms? David is all the time not getting God. And he's crying out to him, say, I want to get you, but you're hard to get right now. I mean, I like that honesty. I like that dialogue. And I think God honors that dialogue as long as you're coming back and saying, but I honor you. But I honor you or not, I still don't get you. I don't know, probably in your own marriage you've had that. I honor you, love you, but man, I don't get you at all tonight. Or this week, or maybe this year. But this is stuff for a good marriage. And I'm thinking, all right, whenever you can see good marriage teaching, we've got to say we need to make that come alive in our marriages, but we also need to make it come alive with us and God if it's really a good list of stuff. And I think this is a pretty decent list. All right, let's keep moving here. The Song of Songs. Let's go there. And I don't know if you've ever looked at this. And I've always kind of looked at it, read through it, and not really studied it much. So as I've looked at it this week, I've thought, oh my goodness, this would be really great for premarital training. This would be great for marriage seminars. You got to look at it. You got to bring principles out from it, but pretty powerful stuff. Well, it's interesting that in early research, like before the last two centuries and really the last century, most scholarship said this is about us and God. Recent research has said, nah, it's pretty much two kids really enjoying the thought of each other. And so I'm going to tell you where I stand on it. I stand with the last century. It's pretty much two kids. And I respect what the Jews did with it and still do with it. And that is, yeah, whatever, that shows, just like that good marriage list a minute ago, this shows how we can have greater intimacy with Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we're going to use it that way tonight. You'll be able to see, I think, how we could use it for a marriage seminar. But we're taking it from that and going to intimacy with God. So, in ancient Jewish tradition, the song was primarily interpreted as an allegory of God's spousal love for the people of Israel. It was much more than a popular love song to most Jewish and even Christian interpreters till the last two centuries. So, principles, we're just going to talk about principles here for the Song of Songs. And I don't know if you got your Bibles tonight, I hope you have your Bibles. Won't you turn to the songs here just a minute? Let's just read the first chapter, just get a flavor of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And we do have some references there. But we're going to zip through most of these. But I do want to give you a flavor of the text. So let's just read here. Most of the first chapter. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The bride. May he kiss me with kisses of his mouth. It's okay to blush, by the way, as you're doing this. And don't look up. That's okay, too. For your love is sweeter than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the young women love you. Draw me after you and let's run together. First of all, if you could just take verse 4, you could do a little study there between hey, draw me together with you and let's run. Isn't that beautiful? So you start thinking, how could this relate between me and God? Rightly do they love you. Verse 5, I am black and beautiful, you daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, for the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I've not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you have it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the companions of your companions, besides the flocks of your companions? Solomon, the lover, speaks. If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go out on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. By the way, that right there, 9, is why some people will say, that's not the kind of thing you say to a woman. You're like the mares, you know? And there's a whole thing here of, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture, it's kind of fun, of a woman with all the characteristics that they say is really great in a woman. It's the ugliest woman you ever seen, all right? I mean, it's just like a pitiful-looking woman. The whole point is, you're drawing on metaphors, and it's not so much that we're trying to draw the picture of the woman. What they were saying here is this was a national implication. So that's why some scholars, the Jews, thought, no, mayors, you don't call your woman a mayor. What you say is, no, this is a national deal. So that's why some scholarship would go the other way. Your cheeks are delightful with jewelry, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you jewelry of gold with beads of silver, the bride. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The groom, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. By the way, the picture of the woman would have a woman with two birds there. That's what I'm saying. Pretty ugly woman at the end of the picture. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so delightful. Indeed, our bed is luxuriant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters, junipers. All right. It goes on. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to just say here are some possible principles from the song for intimacy with God. Generally speaking, the first one is this. These two people are utterly captivated by one another. They cannot wait to be together. So this principle here is this is frequently the understanding of wait in Scripture. Wait, I don't think, rarely does it mean stop. Wait here. That's really not how wait is used in Scripture. It's wait for him, which means anticipate him, which I think means you ought to be captivated by him. You can't wait for the next thing to happen. I think when they are told to go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's not saying cease all activity. It's, he's coming. You ought to want him to be coming. You ought to look for his coming. You ought to be captivated by this God who is coming. That's what captivation means. That's what waiting means. And that's ought to be our relationship with the Lord. Do we anticipate time with God every day? Now, I got to tell you, some of these things you just got to train yourself in. Because I'll admit, I usually have my quiet time about anywhere between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m. is when I start it, depending on my schedule for the day and the school year and everything else. I haven't always yearned for 4 a.m., yearned for 6 a.m., yearned to go to church, yearned for my small group to come over the house. I haven't always. I've had to train myself to say, this is good. This is the dream. I remember looking at my wife one day, and I said, how's it going, baby? It looked like her eyes were crossed, and she was just exhausted and running after 6 kids and homeschooling, and she just looked wiped out. I said, how's it going, baby? She goes, I'm living the dream. Now, do I think she felt in that moment like this was a nightmare or a dream? I think, though, she learned early in her life to say, no matter how exhausted I am, this is what I prayed for. This is what I want. This is what turns me on. This is the dream. So live it like it's a dream instead of live it like griping and complaining and thinking, I don't want to do it. So with your time with God, Do you want, do you wait, do you anticipate for your time with God? And so I used to do a silly little thing, just things like this. When I do it both beginning when the kids, and then the kids would start walking in, I'd make sure they'd see me do it. But I'd kiss my Bible, literally. I love my Bible book. I just do it with just me and God in the book. I love my Bible book. And I started training myself, and I noticed that the more I did that, the more I loved my Bible book. That it became for me a joy and an honor to open it up and to get into it. Instead of, oh man, what do I got to read today? You know, it's become, what is Jesus going to say for me? Because he wants me to do something today that comes out of this Bible study, that comes out of my time with him, that comes out of my praying through the Psalms. What's it going to be? Can't wait to find out. And that's a whole different way of approaching life. I've kind of grown up in a family. My family of origin was very negative. That's how we talked at the dinner table. We were of a certain political, and y'all know me well enough, most of you do. You know where I stand politically and everything else. Man, they're tearing our country down. And that's what we talked about, how they're tearing our country. A communist behind every bush. Yeah. Just all the time. And, you know, you just grew up. And we went to a church that was pitiful. And the whole denomination was pitiful. And it was like the church. But my dad's funeral, you know, the biggest thing that happened at my dad's funeral is my brother said, you know, he lost every battle he ever fought. Well, there you go. That's a life. He fought all these good battles and he lost every one of them. My dad was Jeremiah. Wow. You know, but that's it. So I've grown up with this. So I've really had to train myself to say, am I captivated with God? Am I anticipating God? Do I want him? And I've had to train myself. I've had to sort of slap myself up and say, stop it. You want this, Matt. You're living the dream. Wouldn't it be terrible to live the dream, get through the whole thing, and you never realized it was the dream? It's what he designed you for. You were happy doing it, and you couldn't even feel the happiness. I'm just saying. So I think the principle here is, do we anticipate, are we captivated with God? Are we anticipating his second coming? You see, because this whole thing of marriage is the final consummation. We believe in it already, not yet. Look at Scripture. We're already married, and we're not quite yet married like we're going to be married in Revelation. Because he's coming for his church. And there's going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's going to be a hilarious, wonderful day. Are we anticipating that day? And most of us are not. And the reason we're not is we got life so good right now. Why would we want this to change? If you live in America, you got life good. I'm telling you, in some countries of the world, they don't have life good. And they want the second coming to happen just to get relief from their life. That's not us. I mean, I used to hear a lot of Tony Campolo speak. Tony says, you know, after Sunday, lady has me over to her house, and she says, oh, Tony, so good to have you. Sit down in this chair. And she's walked away. She walks back and says, feel this. And she pushed a button and started massaging him. So there I am. I got my legs up, and I get massaged. She turns on the TV so I could watch the Philadelphia Eagles. That's his favorite football team. I'm watching the Philadelphia Eagles. So he's going like this, and she's a... watching the Philadelphia Eagles, and they're actually winning a game. Oh, and then she's cooking steaks, and he can, these great smells. And then she says, boy, it really is tough for Christians these days, isn't it? And all Tony Campolo can think of is, baby, if this is tough, bring it on, you know. Well, that's America. That's America, guys. We have got to almost train ourselves to want Jesus to interrupt all of this so that we can know him, the power of his resurrection, the power of the wedding feast of the Lamb, for crying out loud. All right, keep going. Never going to get through this stuff. They're repetitively on the hunt for one another. I love this. Intimacy means pursuit. So how might it be said that we are pursuing God today? There's a great book called The Pursuit of God, written by Jared Bridges. But whole point is, are we pursuing him? How could it be said we're pursuing him? If you could write 5 things down or go get counsel from some smart people around you, how might I better pursue God? How can I run after him? There are some things we pursue. A lot of people pursuing the newest movies out. Can't wait to see Top Gun. Do anything we can do. Let's pursue that movie. Let's pursue that ball game. And some of us get, most of us have been, some of us have been there, where we pursued a man. We pursued a woman. We get this. We get pursuit. Are we pursuing God? And how could we be found guilty of such a thing? Are we pursuing him? And I think there are a number of ways we ought to consider how that might happen more in our life. To know and be known seems to be the underlying dynamic of this romance. To know and be known is important, and I think it's hilariously important in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, because this word know is yada. And it hardly ever means what you know with your brain. It almost always means what you experience and what you encounter. So yada means I've encountered God. I have experienced God. It's not just I know about him. In fact, I almost think it's dangerous to know about him. Someone said to me the other day, I was talking with a guy, a pastor I admire. I said, what is the key to prevent calcification of the church hardening and getting mean? Many churches turn mean after a while. They start gossiping. They start, it's terrible. Terrible. I said, what prevents that best? He said, I think it's prayer. I said, oh man, I disagree with that. I think prayer can help. Also think it can hurt. When you go to God and you pursue God in prayer, but you don't pursue him in the poor, guess what? You all of a sudden become calcified because you're not experiencing and encountering him in a real way, in a hands-on way, in service. You're talking to him, and that's why I think one of the things C.S. Lewis says is, one of the most dangerous things of all is people who know God extremely well, because what they do is they know him here. And they decide not to know him this way, with works of mercy and with compassion. I say, I love prayer. Let's pray. And right now, Dayspring's trying to figure out how we can pray more, how we can make this a house of prayer like never before. But y'all, if we do that and we don't do the other, guess what? We'll become mean. I think we'll become mean. Will I get this relationship with God that is all, hey, me and him, but is there anything else he wants us to experience? If it's all this way, I think what John Wesley would say, you're missing out on the huge dynamic of encountering him where he wants encountered the most, and that's outside the church. Next thing here. There's a lot of garden imagery here, a lot of garden stuff. In fact, someone got the songs open. Do you have the songs? Andy, I'm going to ask you to read some from time to time if you don't mind. So just take this mic because they're recording it. So read 4:16 real quick. Hear the garden imagery here.
How long you want me to go?
Just 4:16.
Okay. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into the garden and taste its choice fruits.
Ah, so garden, wind, you know, this whole imagery. Keep going. Next one.
5:1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine.
So a lot of imagery here says, let's get back to the garden. It's garden imagery. The principle here would be that's so much of that in Song of Songs, so much of it needs to be in our life. In the garden, they had perfect fellowship with God. They had perfect fellowship with one another. And that got waylaid when they let a foreign obstacle in their life, and they started listening to that which was foreign for options instead of that which was God. But the garden flourishes when you let God flourish it. And so this whole thing of let's get back to the garden imagery. Intimacy is a product next of love and commitment, not just lust. Read 4:12 if you don't mind there, Andy.
You are a garden locked up, my sister. my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain.
Which is to say, not every man gets this. Let me just say, boy, we could stand some more teaching on that. This body, and we ought to say the same thing with our mind. We ought to say the same thing with our eyes. I've got it locked down. It all belongs to Jesus. It's all locked up for him. It does not go out. And so pornography shouldn't be an option. But it's a huge option for too many. I don't know who sees it and who doesn't. And that's the point with pornography. You can get away with it. But it's bad news. And what he wants you to be is locked up against those possibilities. But it's true of porn. It's true of relationships, intimate relationships outside of marriage. It's true of all kinds of things. And so I think this whole thing of lust is primarily a relationship for what we can get, not give. In other words, love American style is what we can get from somebody. And when we're no longer getting what we wanted, whether it's good looks or good sex or money, power, if he's not providing that for me anymore, if she's not providing that for me anymore, then I'll trade in for a new model. And that's why you can have all kinds of marriages over and over and over again trying to look for the new model. But here what we say is, no, it's love, it's commitment. We want to be a giver in love. And so when we go into a loving relationship, we want to be the giver in the relationship. Now, this has all kinds of implications. But the point is, I think that's some great premarital training right there. Words of adoration for the other's beauty. All kinds of places this is here, but verbally and lavishly we praise and we thank. We ought to delight ourselves in our enjoyment of God. So, with love and commitment, not lust, we say, how can I be a giver to God in what he's trying to do in the world? With this, how can I give to God in praise and with verbal? And so, that's why I love the Psalms. Go over 5 Psalms a day. And I let God give me the words that I can praise him with. I'm not a very good praiser. I recognize that in my life. And so I said, well, I need help. And somewhere along the line, 20 years ago, someone said, well, Psalms ought to be able to help you. And sure enough, that's what the church has used for their whole life to praise God with. Let me go over the Psalms. So today, I've already done this today, but today's the 8th. So I went over Psalm 8. And so I went over Psalm 38, just added 30. I went over Psalm 68, went over Psalm 98, went over Psalm 128, and I went over the 8th paragraph of Psalm 119 because it's really long, so I take it by paragraph. But I'm going to tell you here, I took the words of God to praise him, to love him, to adore him. It works. It's worked for a couple decades in my life. Let me tell you something else. Every morning, I open up my journal, which happens to be on my computer, and I write down 5 things that I'm thankful for. That whole negative thing, I'm trying to kick it out of my life. And so what's the 5 things I'm just thankful for? And most of you have been mentioned here this morning, or tonight, most of you are here have been mentioned in those 5 things, because I got to keep coming up with stuff. I want it to be new and fresh stuff all the time, so I'm writing down names, I'm writing down situations, I'm writing down activities, all kinds of things. Thanksgiving is huge. So I feel pretty good about my life. And I don't know, remember Billy Branton said, well, that's good, man. When we were in prison, I'd hit my knees and we'd do 20 things. Uh-huh. I thought, well, Billy, 20 is better than 5. at that time, I was doing 3. Well, 20 is better than 3, Billy. Thank you. I wanted to kick him in the shin. But anyway, that's so... So I start up, but then I read something the other day that there was a Midrash teaching. Midrash was the oral interpretation of the rabbis, just a lot of fun thoughts, a lot of serious thoughts, a lot of what is that thoughts. But anyway, they put it all down, and one of the Midrash said, there are 100 sockets in this part of the temple, therefore there ought to be 100 thanks that you give to God today. I'm thinking, whoa, next time I see Billy, I'm going to lay that on him. Hey, Billy, you ought to be 100, man. Because guess what? For Billy, he's in prison. He says, before my feet ever hit the pavement, let me go down on my knees by my bed and think of 20 things. But boy, 100 a day, as you're walking down, as you're seeing people, I give thanks to God for this, for that person, for this situation, for that conversation. 100 would be easy, but we don't do it. And because we don't do it, we kind of get stuck with our relationship with God. Let's keep moving here. Words of adoration. I love this one. Song 5-6, if you can there, Andy.
I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer.
Loneliness and isolation can happen even when you're in love. Now, we're not going to talk about it now, but we could give testimonies now if we wanted to be bold. When did you feel lonely in marriage? When were you isolated in your marriage? Somebody would say, oh, never been. I think, well, you ought to do the marriage seminars then, because the rest of us have. We have felt lonely in marriage. We have felt isolated in marriage. It happens. Listen, it happens with God too, which is why St. John of the Cross had a whole concept of the dark night of the soul. John loved Jesus. John loved God. But he says there are times in your life that you'll go and you'll wonder, where is he? He may well be there, but you just can't connect, or you don't feel like you can connect. And guess what? That's not unusual. The point is, when those times come, you, through honesty and communication, try to renew the love, try to renew the romance. Anybody remember, what was that movie that the Christian Brothers put out? It was the fire movie. Fireproof, was it? You remember Fireproof? Wasn't that where they sold a book that said, all right. And what would, anybody remember the name of the book? I forget what that book, what's that? The Love Dare. Okay, beautiful. Thank you. And so they said, listen, if you come to that time in your marriage, do the Love Dare. And here are just the steps you go through. You don't do them all today. You don't do them all this week. You don't do them all this month. But over time, you run through the Love Dare. And what happens is, through honesty and communication and your loving them without expecting anything in return, love tends to return. Here's the point. Do a Love Dare with God. Do nothing but that which pleases Him. Romance God. Renew your intimacy with Him and see what might happen. Now, this book ends open-ended. The bride dreams of a future wedding. When the book ends, it looks like she's too young to be married. And her last words are a cry for the bridegroom to come quickly. So the principle here is, we ought to all have a great anticipation for that final intimacy that will last for all eternity with God. And I think every one of us ought to pray, God, come now. Come today. Come, Lord Jesus. And I think you ought to train yourself to want Him to come. Train yourself to want Jesus to come, all right? And you do it by asking Him and praising Him. So, real quick, let's turn the corner. An old story reevaluated in the light of Jesus. Everybody remember the Samaritan woman at the well story? All right? First off, a Samaritan. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire conquered the 10 northern tribes. If, as you remember, there was civil war in Israel. There's northern and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom have 10 tribes, southern kingdom had 2. And eventually, the southern 2 tribes, much later in 586, get deported to Babylon. But long before that, the 10 northern tribes had the smackdown put on them by Assyria. And so they scattered them amongst the Gentile nations. And they replaced them with people from Babylon and these other cities. And so they did not fear the Lord, and 2 Kings named 7 gods, but 2 of the 7 were female. So there were male deities. There were 5 male deities with the Samaritans. Now, what they did was, eventually they're going to worship Yahweh and these 5 deities. And what they're going to call this is, what we call is syncretism. Next slide there. The Samaritans did eventually come to worship the God of Israel, but they continued to worship their own gods, and what we call that is, and we ought to know what it is, because Is it possible to get baptized, to say I love Jesus, and never turn away from any of your sin? Is it possible to be in love with Jesus and be in love with money and sex and power? And every one of us knows it's possible. That would be syncretistic, all right? Because we're supposed to have one loyalty and one loyalty only, and that's Jesus Christ. But we know how you can put them all together, and the Samaritans did it, and it was wrong. When Jesus says, all right, to the woman, he says, the one you now have is not your husband. There is some thought, could he in the bigger picture been signifying that the one was Yahweh, but not the true Yahweh, because Samaritan Yahwehism had been tainted by the influence of the worship of other gods. So the one you have now is not Yahweh, who you have now is not really a god, because what you've done is you've mixed him up with other gods, and that's not Yahweh. And so this whole thing, what we're going to do is go through the story real quick and show you, oh my goodness, how this could be the marriage metaphor writ large. So later the Samaritans would eventually accept the books of Moses as scripture, but they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. So for the Jews, they became a people of mixed blood, a rival syncretistic religion, and a different place for worship, and they hated them. At one point, Caleb, my son, sent me a letter one time, and I tried to find it, couldn't find it. But he said there was a letter sent by some Samaritan leaders to Caesar saying, those crazy Jews, did you know they're doing this thing? So they were sick in Rome on their I guess, cousins in the faith, and they were just bitter. There's political stuff going on here. There's bitter anger with one another. But most of all, they don't like the fact that there's mixed blood here, there's syncretistic religion, and there's a different place for worship. So there just aren't warm feelings between Jews and Samaritans. In fact, I think I've told you this. Whenever Jim Fleming, who teaches in Israel, says, whenever you went up to spend money at a Samaritan business, at the time of Jesus, you'd go up there and you'd say, listen, I got some coins here and I'd like to buy some bread. Fine, stick the money in the water, because we don't want to touch your filthy germs on your filthy money. They were serious. That's how a Samaritan would treated you. And so they'd do that. Then they'd walk away from the business with your bread, and they would stick straw and leaves in your footprints so they could purify their business from your stinking Jewish germs. I mean, there was no sense of love between these people. And so when it says, hey, let's go to Samaria to preach the gospel, it's go to the hated people, the people you hate more than anybody else in the world, more than Rome itself, and preach the gospel. So this is why this is such an incredible story. Quick recap of the story. We'll just tell it to you real quick. We'll just zip through this stuff, and I don't think this is up here on the overhead. It's on your page. Jesus, in the preceding paragraph, and actually in the preceding teaching in chapter 3 of John, has just called the bridegroom, Jesus the bridegroom, and John the Baptist the friend of the bridegroom. So we're coming right off of the marriage metaphor. Coming right off of the nuptial metaphor. Jesus and his disciples are traveling through Samaria. Jesus sat by Jacob's well while the disciples journeyed into Sychar to get food. It was about noon, and a Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Jesus broke three Jewish customs. He spoke to her even though she was a woman. Second, he spoke to her even though she was a despised Samaritan. And third, he asked for a drink of water, although whatever she touches is ceremonially unclean and will make him unclean. He does it anyway. The woman is shocked, but Jesus proceeds to tell her that he could give her living water so she'd never thirst again. Jesus said, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. The Samaritan woman did not fully understand. Jesus revealed that he knew she'd had five husbands. Remember the five gods back there, Samaritans? And now has living with a man who is not her husband. She is startled. Sir, you must be a prophet. So Jesus and the woman discussed their views on worship, and the woman voiced her belief that Messiah was coming. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. The disciples return, and they're shocked to find him speaking to a woman. The woman returned to town, inviting the people to come. So let's look at this in context. And it's powerful in context. So, by the way, I want to tell you where I got this from. It's a footnote on your very first page. It comes from a book, Brant Petrie's volume called Jesus the Bridegroom, The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. And so it's just phenomenal material, and I recommend the book to you. But the woman in the story looks curiously like a bride. I'm thinking, I don't see that. Well, you probably do if you remember some of the Old Testament stories. In the Bible, frequently what happens is a male foreigner plus a woman plus a well means you're getting hitched. You're getting married. One of the places you went to find a woman, because women came to draw water from the well. It was a woman's job. So if you wanted to check out the women, a well is a good place to go. Go to a bar, go to a singles group at church. Back then, you went to a well. And we know this because that's typically where, in the Old Testament, they're going to find women. Moses meets his future bride at a well. A servant of Abraham finds a bride for Isaac at a well. Jacob meets Rachel at a well. This isn't unusual. This is the biblical narrative. Go get your woman at a well. Hey, Caleb, Elijah. Isaiah, come on, you all guys. What are you doing? Go to a well, man. Find a well. So here are some parallels. Just as Moses, Abraham's servant, and Jacob are male foreigners in a strange land, so too Jesus is a foreigner on Samaritan soil. And just as Abraham's servant asked Rebecca for a drink of water to find out if she is the bride, so too Jesus asked the Samaritan woman to give a drink. Just as Jacob encounters Rachel at the well at high noon or midday, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the sixth hour, which, guess what, is high noon. There's all kinds of parallels here. And what the thought is, this isn't a metaphor story. This is a real thing that happened that's going to have meaning for that moment as well as meaning for the whole nuptial metaphor, God trying to relate to us to say, hey, if you're not a Jew, I want to be intimate with you anyway. And maybe even especially. All right, so here we go. Modern readers miss the context. I do. I've never got any of this, but the disciples got it. When they return, they marvel and wonder, why are you talking with her? The disciples are sometimes dense, but they knew Jewish scripture well enough to figure out that this kind of encounter means a man and a woman usually leads to a wedding when they're at a well. Today is then when a man gives a single woman a gift, it's done for a reason. Usually it's jewelry, as we know, even in this context. Rebecca, Isaac's story, receives a gold ring and two bracelets. But Jesus offers not jewelry, but he offers living water. The woman wants Jesus' living water. She wants it. Now, real quick on living water. It was a way to say frequently, there's three things here I'm going to suggest for you, and there's a fourth I didn't put down here, but living water is a way to say running water. So living water was running water. And typically, you were to be baptized, if at all possible, in living water, in the Christian tradition. So, I guess it was, yeah, there's water running, but yeah, that would not be living water. You know, go out to a lake, go out to a river, go out to a place where water's moving. That's living water, running water. And she might be interested in that kind of water, so she won't have to keep coming back to this well. Ancient Jewish tradition taught in an expanded treatment of Jacob and Rachel's narrative that the still water of the well was made into running water for the next 20 years. So there's a Jewish story that says, hey, that happened at this well years and years and years before, centuries before. So the woman might have been referring to this. Living water is also referred to as ritual water for cleansing and for purification in the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. And then living water was also associated with the custom of a Jewish bride undergoing a ritual bath before her wedding. And the Song of Solomon, the bride on her wedding day, I seen both as a fountain and as a well of living water, so says the songs. So when living water is seen in reference to Jesus, this passage becomes interesting. If anyone thirst, said Jesus in another verse, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. In the context of John's gospel, we think probably what's being referred to here is Jesus is the source of living water. And recall that water flows one day out of the pierced side of Jesus as he's on the cross. I'd also say this. You remember this great passage when it talks about from the temple came living water. And everything it touched, including the Dead Sea, it brings to life. And so the lesson here, God wants to wed himself not only to Jews, but to non-Jewish believers as well. Zipporah went home to their pagan father Jethro and told him about Moses at the well. Rachel runs home from the well to tell her family about Jacob so that they might invite him to stay with him. And the Samaritan woman does what? She runs to her kinsman and tells him about Jesus and invites him to stay with them. So it may be a stretch, but I began to think it's more of a stretch to think this has nothing to do with anything else besides this story. I think this is huge. The bridegroom. And so here are the implications. I think Jesus, even today, sets up well experiences for people and gets them ready. And he gets them ready through what we know as we call prevenient grace. The grace that goes before gets people ready for these experiences. They can say yes, they can say no. But God's preparing that heart to say yes. You can still say no if you want. But I think he's setting up well experiences. Out the women's prison last night, 38 women, and 13 of them had been prepared by Jesus to say yes. And were baptized. Unfortunately, not with living water. I think we had faucet. Well, I don't know, faucet, whatever. It's running in and out somewhere. But whole point is, can we believe that God set that up last night? Before we ever got there, he said, listen, hey, woman at the well, right there. You don't know it yet, but that's where you're going to experience God in the flesh. Hey, 13 women, you don't know it yet. When you woke up yesterday morning, you had no idea. But tonight there's going to come a woman that preaches the gospel in your little unit, and you're going to come to know Jesus. Do we believe God sets stuff up like that? I was with my friend Aaron Withrow, and he told me, so I did not know this story, by the way, Matt and Andy. He says, Joanna Coppedge was a friend of mine, a student, and she had been a missionary in Africa for these many years, and she, in order to get an A in a freedom class, she had to go to the abortion clinic or to come out of the prison. Which meant we had a lot of people at both. We had a lot of, mostly at the prison. That's where most of the guys went. And because the women at that point couldn't come out to the prison, they usually come out to the abortion clinic. So we had a lot of people out there. And Joanna intersected with someone and said, don't I know you from somewhere? Wait a minute, we spoke in a church a couple weeks ago and you were there. Hey, don't do this. I'm going to walk with you through this. I know you're scared. Church doesn't know about it. Family doesn't know about it. I'm going to walk with you through this. We're going to be okay. Come on, let's get away from here. And she went with Joanna away from that abortion clinic. And Aaron said that across months, she continued to walk with this woman through this ordeal. And it was a precious, precious, precious. I had no idea. But let me ask you this. Do you think that God set that moment up and set Joanna to be right there on that sidewalk in that moment? I believe it. How many stories happen like that? And so what we need to anticipate is there is a well out there tomorrow, maybe even tonight, that I can be at. I'm not talking has anything to do with water or well. I'm talking about there is a well-ish kind of place somewhere where God wants you to interact, intersect with someone, and lead them right to him. Lead them to the bridegroom. So that's one thing I believe about this is there are lots of well experiences. Jesus wants marriage. He wants to be married. So, no matter the gods of our past and the complications and chaos of our life, Jesus wants to be our bridegroom. Boy, I consider that incredible. Because I'm going to tell you, if one of my children says, "Hey, Dad, there's this girl that is really swell. She's been married 5 times. And right now living with somebody else. But I like her." I'm thinking, you know, let's sit down and talk about that some more, son. Let's talk that one through. And pretty much the word they'll hear over the next, 2 or 3 hours is no. I'll try to do it. I'll try to throw the velvet-covered brick, but it's basically going to be no. Run for your life, son. No, we don't do that. But Jesus does. But Jesus does. He doesn't care about your chaos. He doesn't care about your gods. He says, "Yeah, but I want you to divorce them and come to me. You and I are going to have a wedding." And there's chaos out there, y'all. There's complications out there, you all. And Jesus wants to intersect with all of that. Third thing is this. God wants intimacy not just to those within your church, but beyond. So he wants intimacy with everybody here tonight. But he specializes and wants you to specialize in exporting this message tonight to them outside. And what we want to say at this church is we love to run to the sound of the pain. Or with a Samaritan woman motif, we run to the sound of the chaos. We run to the sound of the gods. We run to the sound of the complications. We run to the sound of confusion so that we can intersect and interact and work for a marriage. And the final thing is this. Intimacy with God comes through the living water of Jesus. Look back there at the various things we said. Living water as a way to say living, running water. I mean, does that make sense for us? Could we make sense of that? Sure. Could we say it's ritual water for cleansing? Can the living water of Jesus cleanse us no matter what we've done? Can he cleanse the confused transsexual that has had the surgery and is all messed up and is all confused now, thinking maybe I made it, I don't know, what about my life? I want to commit suicide. Can Jesus interact with that person? We believe that God can cleanse and purify anybody. Is there such a thing as a ritual bath to get prepared for deeper intimacy? That's living water. Could it be at the pierced side of the cross? Now, I like this one. We could say Jesus is our temple. From him flows the living water, and everything it touches, he brings life. But could we also say that of the church? From the church comes living water. And from the church, the temple of the church, living water comes in the form of you, in the form of me, in the form of us. And everything we touch today, tomorrow, this week, everything that's dead comes to life. That's a pretty good hope, isn't it? Amen. Will you please stand? Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for living water. We have drunk from that water. You are our living water. You are our bridegroom. You have cleansed us. You've taken us to another level of knowing, of yada, of experience and of encounter. We just thank you and praise you for all of that. But Lord, it's not enough. We want to export that experience to the places of pain in this community, to the places of hurt, to the places of chaos, to the places of confusion. Use us that way. Thank you for this picture of a marriage. Thank you for the picture of a husband. Thank you for the picture of a Samaritan woman. Thank you for the picture of 2 young people pursuing each other. Thank you for these pictures, but Jesus, that's not enough. By grace, can you make these things come alive in us and through us? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray that you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, dear friends. Thank you for coming tonight.